Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 6. Our text is also printed for you in the bulletin. It's a very simple text. We've kind of already read it this morning when we prayed the Lord's Prayer. We will we'll read it one more time just to reflect upon the words before us from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. When Jesus tells those who are listening to his great sermon, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. As Christians, I don't think I'm going out on too much of a limb to suggest that prayer is one of the harder things that we do in our lives. Prayer might be the greatest evidence that we are not functioning as we're supposed to. I think all of us know theoretically the importance of prayer. All of us know that we should be praying. I think most of us can articulate certain benefits that come by communing with the living God. But maybe it is the greatest sign that we are not functioning as we're supposed to, because it is one of the harder things that we do. We struggle to slow down and pray by ourselves. We struggle to pray with those who are close to us. We struggle to pray with our spouses. We struggle to pray with our children. I think our culture probably has something to do with making prayer difficult, and I need reminding of this. I think we always need reminding. It's not as if it's us versus the culture, but rather how we are shaped by the culture and how we live out our Christian lives very much culturally conditioned each and every one of us. And so patience in our culture is not a virtue. Immediacy is a virtue, and that makes prayer really difficult. Quiet is not a good thing in our culture. Theoretically it is, and theoretically you still hear people promoting solitude or maybe promoting meditation, but overall, at least the way we practice it, quiet is not a good thing. We think we need constant noise and constant distraction. I think it's kind of only getting worse. Prayer is a good indication that we don't have it all together and we need something else in our lives, and yet our culture is all about the self-made person. It's the strong and powerful that the world calls blessed. Prayer can be awkward and difficult. What do we pray? How do we say it? And I think it's profound that Jesus knows these struggles. I think he knows these struggles not because he shared those struggles as the perfect God-man in communion with his Father, but because he lived among disciples who truly loved Jesus but were far more interested in fixing things with their own hands than trusting in the wisdom of God and relying upon his power. Jesus must have known what it's like to watch his disciples struggle to slow down and pray. Jesus, of course, knew what it was like to have his disciples come beside him to bear witness and pray with him, only to have them keep nodding off and falling asleep. He must have even known that we struggle with what to pray. Jesus must have heard some bad prayers. Are we saying the right things? And so profoundly, Jesus is in the middle of telling us what his kingdom is like, and he's saying, part of my kingdom is that it is a kingdom of prayer. And so don't pray like this, pray like that. And then in the middle of his argument, in the middle of what he's presenting, he stops and he says, let me give you an example. He knows we struggle with what to pray, and so he stops and he puts the words on our lips, our Father in heaven. If I had to venture a guess, along with maybe the beginning of Psalm 23, but I don't believe that, I think the Lord's Prayer really is the most well-known, popular grouping of words on the entire planet we call Earth. And as we come to grips with what it means to live in our culture, which is kind of in that post-Christian phase, these words are kind of like echoes of a distant past that reverberate in the way we speak, in the way we think of prayer. I remember attending a funeral years and years ago. There was no one really leading the service. There was no clergy there. And so everyone just kind of sits around awkwardly when that happens. And then at one point someone said, well, maybe we should just say the Lord's Prayer. And everyone said, great idea. And out of everyone's kind of distant childhood memory banks, we said the Lord's Prayer together. The words are so well known and so familiar that they have taken on a kind of life of their own in different Christian communities. I know some of you maybe grew up in like a Roman Catholic church, and so your relationship with the Lord's Prayer, maybe you went to a priest and you made confession, and the priest as penance said, say one Our Father and 10 Hail Marys. And so you would go and you would recite your Our Father. And the words, of course, they can quickly become something like a mantra, and they lack meaning. They lack that intentional prayer that Jesus is talking about. However, maybe you grew up like me, so instead of the Lord's Prayer becoming a mantra, you literally never said the Lord's Prayer. I have a confession that I probably couldn't reliably recite the Lord's Prayer until I was in my 20s and had joined a Reformed and Presbyterian church. We want to avoid anything that's not extemporaneous in our worship services. What do we do with the Lord's Prayer? It's something that we recite every single week at Christ Presbyterian Church, and so you're probably already guessing that I'm in favor of it. I'm in favor of this prayer being part of our lives, and this prayer is amazing because this prayer is kingdom life in miniature. The prayer is kingdom life in miniature. It's been called the epitome of the gospel, the essence of heavenly doctrine. And because this prayer is the essence of the gospel, we'll spend the next 3 weeks meditating on this one prayer. And this morning, all we are going to consider together is our Father in heaven. How we are to come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven. Four words that orient our hearts in a way that should remind us of who we are and who God is as we approach him. The first words reestablish our situation and they remind us of who we are and who God is. And so what is the encouragement that you and I need as we continue to struggle with our prayer lives, as we fight to not lose sight of the promises of God, as we engage in the foremost practice of gratitude for being called the sons and daughters of God? Two simple points for these four simple words, our Father in heaven. First, God desires to hear our prayers because he is our Father. God desires to hear our prayers because he is our Father. And secondly, he is worthy and he is able to come to our aid because he is our Father in heaven. He delights to hear our prayers and he is worthy and he is able to attend to our aid. To set up the context of Jesus introducing this model prayer is that he's telling us how not to pray. And so last week we looked at the dangers of good works or the dangers of false righteousness. And so Jesus says, don't pray like the Gentile world prays, desperate to grab the attention of their reluctant deities, earnestly hoping to bend their ears. So chapter 6, verse 7, we read, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. There is an incredible amount of theology that is condensed in these four words, our Father in heaven. Think of the best jelly bean you've ever had. What's your favorite kind of jelly bean? What makes a great jelly bean a great jelly bean? It's all of the essence of the flavor. I like peach jelly beans. All of the essence of peach in this small little flavorful bean. Our Father in heaven is the biblical equivalent of the best jelly bean you can imagine. It contains a ridiculous amount of theological flavor, so to speak, and it's distilled into these four words. It's not just some basic introduction to warm up and get going on how to pray. These words basically get to the heart of what prayer is. And we have to begin in the most obvious and profound place. We come to God in prayer as his sons and daughters. This is the heart of kingdom prayer. The great 20th century preacher from London, Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it this way: the essence of true prayer is found in the two words of verse 9, our Father. It's the essence of true prayer, our Father. How is this the essence? Because prayer looks like a good dad bending his ear to hear the voice of his child. Jesus is in the end telling us that the Father delights to hear your prayers. And when we consider God delighting in our prayers, we can break this down a little further, because in prayer, we have access to God, we have provision, and we have security. We have access, we have provision, we have security. The heart of kingdom prayer reminds us of the access we have before God, the provision we have in Christ, and the security of our prayers being anchored in God's faithfulness and his joy in hearing them. And so if you remember last time, Jesus saying, don't pray like the Gentiles do. He's not making an ethnic distinction. It's ordinarily what we think about between Gentiles and Jews from the writings of Paul. Jesus is, again, he's making that theological distinction. It has to do with there being religious outsiders, people who do not know what it is to call God their father. And so instead of trusting God like a father to fulfill their needs, instead of trusting God like a father who they know listens to them as his children, they badger a mysterious and reluctant deity into hearing their cries. But Jesus says, that is not the way of my kingdom. Not only does God listen to your prayers, he knows what you are going to pray. He knows you. In the Old Testament, the most foundational covenantal promise is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the very heart of the covenant of grace. So what was fatherhood like? It was more like an analogy. God is like a father. In Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Jesus will go further. No longer is God merely like a father to you, but you will address him now as our father. Don't babble to get some distant God's attention. Go to God as a child goes to his or her father. Fatherhood in the Bible has nothing to do with maybe like that old-fashioned Victorian that became an American understanding of a father who is distant and unrelatable. The child is to speak when spoken to. If you want to know what fatherhood is like according to the Bible, go read about how Abraham doted on Isaac. Go read about how Jacob doted on Benjamin and Joseph, though he was a terrible father to the rest of his children. Go read about how Jesus presents this story. Let me tell you about a dad, and his son spurned him, and his son went off, and then the father loses all respectability as he so passionately loves his son. That's biblical fatherhood. It's none of this business that many of us have grown up knowing that's what a father is to be like. Fatherhood, according to ancient Near Eastern culture, was at times embarrassingly intimate. That's the kind of fatherhood Jesus is proposing. Above all else, fatherhood means access. The Lord communicates he is sovereign. He's in charge. He's over everything. Savior, Redeemer, Rescuer, all of that communicates the kind of God that he is to his people as his strong arm comes down and rescues his people. But Father communicates maybe above all else, access. One of the great pictures of 20th century American politics, and maybe you've seen this, it's a fairly well-known picture. It's John F. Kennedy while he is president. And he's in the Oval Office at his desk with a stack of papers. He's got this look of consternation on his face, a pen in hand as he's reviewing the documents. And there at his feet under his desk is John Jr. John Jr. is maybe 2 at the time, playing at his dad's feet as his dad is doing official presidential business. JFK, leader of the free world. Access to a sitting president, obviously, is immensely difficult unless you're the child of the president sitting at his feet. Unlike the pagan prayers that seek to find a God who will listen, Jesus says, you have the access of a king's child to a king. Well, how do we have this access? Well, it's through the Son. The provision is all in this prayer. One of the questions considered about the Lord's Prayer, especially if you want to say we shouldn't be praying it all the time, is, well, you know, Christian prayer uniquely is prayed in the name of Jesus. Whenever you think of controversies of public prayer, isn't this what it always centers around? Whose name are you praying the prayer in? And most of that is true. It comes from John 14. Jesus says, whatever you ask, ask in my name. But what about the Lord's Prayer? On the one hand, it's merely a model. It obviously doesn't exhaust what prayer looks like. On the other hand, the idea of the Father being ours is only because it is through the Son. Remember the jelly bean. The very words of address, our Father, when you take out and you survey all of the scriptures telling the story of God's redemptive plan, they point us to the person and the work of the Son who secures this relationship. The Lord's Prayer is prayer through the Son to the Father. I love what John Calvin says about this passage. He says, in calling God Father, we always put forward the name Christ. It's not as if we have anything inherently in us to present to God and say, you, of course, are my Father. We come to God as Father because we're clinging to our brother Jesus. The Son, Jesus, is teaching us to pray in this way because of the work that he is doing, because of the work that he will complete. Jesus is the true Son given to us as a brother so that we have by adoption what Jesus has by nature. Jesus is the Son given to us as a brother so that we might have by adoption what he has in his very nature. One writer puts it this way, when Jesus gives us the right to call his Father by the address, our Father, he is passing on something of his own priceless relation to God. The very first words that introduce the model of kingdom prayer contain the very heart of the gospel. God so loved the world, he sent his Son, and it's in his Son that we are brought from the dead. We are brought from being dead in trespasses. We are brought back from being lost in sin, and we are brought to God. In Galatians 4, Paul says, formerly you did not know God, but now you are known by God. And what does this knowledge look like? God sending his Son in the fullness of time to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that he is working out in us the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. All of this reality is bundled up in the prayer of Jesus that he is teaching us to pray. We call God Father in the most intimate way possible. The formalities are done away with. It is the kind of fatherhood where we approach God as our Abba. Abba maybe is one of those familiar words. It was an Aramaic word used to describe an intimate kind of relationship with the Father. And so it's an incredibly difficult word to translate. Sometimes you might hear, you know, Abba is like saying daddy. And that's kind of true, but it's kind of not true at all. And here's the biggest difference. All of my children, all three of them, still call me daddy. And I assume that one day, just like I did, that will morph from daddy to dad. Abba is different because Abba was said by the smallest of toddlers all the way to a grown-up. They would always call their father an Abba. It doesn't have that daddy connotation. If you can imagine like a 65-year-old man calling his elderly father daddy. It's just a little bit strange in our culture. Maybe it does exist in some places, and that's fine, but it is rare. Abba, from toddlerhood all the way to death, you would call your father Abba. To call God Father doesn't indicate that he is the one who created us. Contrast this idea with the universal fatherhood of God, or we're getting better every day in every way, and it's all because we have this brotherhood of humanity and the fatherhood of God. We share in his universal, benevolent, providential love. But do you see how Jesus means something totally different than this kind of universal fatherhood of God? Jesus is not inviting us into that kind of relationship. All creation experiences the goodness of God in that way. He is inviting us to catch a glimpse of the kind of relationship that he has with his Father. He's giving us the gift of belonging, and this gift is purchased through the giving of his own beloved Son. To come to God in prayer and to address him as our Father is to reflect upon the access that we have provided in Christ. It's to come confident that God hears our prayers as they are anchored in his delight and his faithfulness to hear them. To begin the prayer, our Father, is to know that we come to a God who does not begrudgingly hear our prayers. It's to be reminded that God does not merely put up with it. To pray is to live out and embody the reality of the gospel. To pray this prayer is to affirm that God is who he has promised to be. To pray this prayer is to find comfort and rest in the faithfulness of God. We are resting in the objectivity of the gospel when we pray, our Father. It's God's commitment to us. The very last question of the Heidelberg Catechism is finishing up its little discourse on the Lord's Prayer, and it says, what is the meaning of the word Amen? And I don't think there's a better catechism in all of the Reformed catechisms anywhere you will find it. What is the meaning of the word amen? Amen means, so shall it truly and surely be, for my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire things of him. My prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire things of him. To pray our Father is not to put our hope in our own religious abilities, but to cast our hope in the anchor of God's goodness to us. Jesus, in teaching us to pray, grounds our prayer life in the delight of a father over his children, but it's more than just about reaffirming God's love and care for us. There's a second point, which we'll turn to now, and it's the reality that grounds our prayer life in God being worthy and able to receive our prayers and come to our aid. If in our first point, we approach God as sons and daughters coming to our Father, in the second point, I think, I was trying to find a word that fit this idea, and I think it's we come as refugees to Christ, the great King. We are those who are seeking refuge. You think of the refugee crises that are happening all over our world. There are so many people who are facing horrific evil governments and injustices, and they have to look anywhere else for refuge. Isn't a refugee someone who has nowhere to turn where you would normally turn? They've exhausted every place to go, every natural place to find peace, and so they are forced to look outward. They are forced to turn to anyone who will offer relief and who will offer shelter. So Jesus says, pray to the one who is in the heavens. Pray to the one who is outside of you, who is outside the brokenness of the world, because he is able to intervene and he is able to save. A few years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and we came to the topic of heaven, and I gave a frustratingly circular answer when we tried to nail down, where is heaven? If you look up in the sky, you are not looking at heaven. I'll give you that little spoiler right now. Heaven is not just up and up and up and up and up. When Jesus ascends before his disciples, and he ascends to heaven, he only has one way to go to communicate that truth, which he ascends up into the sky. Of course, heaven is not just some galaxy far, far away. And so where is heaven? Well, it's where God is. Well, where's God? He's in heaven. And in a circle we go and we go and we go. So what does it mean that God is in heaven? What is Jesus communicating when he says, pray to your Father? He could say, pray to your Father who is everywhere, because God is everywhere. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But what does it mean to pray to God, our Father, who is in heaven? Jesus is affirming that God is outside of us, and he's able to intervene because he is outside of us. This is the very affirmation in this little snippet here that he is in heaven. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help to those in times of trouble. The God who knows and delights and loves and listens to us as a father is still the one who reigns over all from heaven. The idea of our Father who is in heaven is maybe more applicable in the world we live in today than even Jesus' original audience. We live in a world that it's fairly open spiritually. There might be a closed offness toward traditional expressions of religion or maybe the church, but in terms of the age we live in, there is an openness to spirituality. I was talking to a guy this week, and the conversation started because he had a tattoo on his arm that said, walk by faith and not by sight. And so I asked him, like, are you a Christian? And he said, no. And I said, well, tell me about your tattoo then. And he said, well, it just seemed like a really wise thing to do, to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a way of interpreting the world as a place illuminated by those things we cannot see. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world that seeks the inner light or the divine path or the inner awakening. It's the yoga instructor encouraging her class to breathe in the good energy and make sure you're expelling the bad energy. Now, what does all of that mean? It's shapeless, and that's kind of the point. It's a universe that is alive, it's spiritual, it's a universe of mystery, and this kind of seeps into Christianity sometimes because we speak of God being everywhere, he is omnipresent, and of course that's totally true, and yet God being everywhere can also sometimes feel like God is nowhere. And I think Jesus wants to root us down, and he wants to say when you pray to God, you pray to a God who is somewhere. A God who is there. You pray to a God who is in heaven, which is good news because he is able to listen and he is able to save. And you approach a God who is not found in the wisdom or the power of this world. Mercifully, you are not praying to a God who is merely present in your own heart. But you are praying to a God who is in heaven and who could come down and save. The last thing you want if you are stuck in a burning car is for a firefighter to break his way in, sit down next to you, put his arm around you, and tell you, I know what you're going through. You want the jaws of life. And you want the extraction. Our Father, the one in heaven. When you pray, Jesus says you pray to a God who is somewhere. And that good news is that he is somewhere outside of you. What is the opposite of praying when you think about your own life? When you're not praying, what is the opposite of it? It's not that you don't have all of these concerns that are building up in you and you're just ignoring them, right? The opposite of prayer is you just go deeper and deeper into yourself. And when I go deeper into myself, that's where I find the pit of worry and the pit of anxiety. It's where I can identify that real judgmental streak that exists inside of me. It's where I can find my jealousy. And so Jesus is guiding us when he says, pray not inside yourself, but go to him who is in heaven. We know that fatherhood communicates intimacy. God has come near to his children in grace, yet God is also the one who is in heaven. He is intimate, but just as importantly, he is distant. And that's a good thing. The God of all comfort is also the one who is to be worshipped in reverence and awe. Before the prayer continues into the ascribing of praise, of the petitioning for things like our daily bread, we acknowledge who we are and we acknowledge who God is. And these opening lines configure the reality from within which we pray. To confess our God is in heaven is to confess that he is independent of his creation. He is totally free. And yet this free God with absolutely no obligation, no dependent relationship to this creation has made promises to us. He has obligated himself and he has said that we are his and he is ours. To pray our Father who is in heaven is from the start of this prayer the push we need to seek God in our every need, to come before God and confess that you are the one who is able. To confess the God of heaven is to confess belief in his ability to actually be able to come to our aid. Again, we too often live lives of ingratitude and anxiety because so often we can't take our eyes off of ourselves. It's not surprising that just a few lines after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is going to talk about worry. And the antidote to worry is believing that you have a Father and that he is good. And that he knows you. And he knows what you need. But for now, Jesus is giving us the script and he's saying, take your eyes off of your circumstances, take your eyes off of yourselves, and cast yourself upon the one who knows you, who leads you as a good shepherd, whose strong arm of salvation has come down. We come to God in our prayer as spiritual refugees, of those who have sought shelter in the gods and idols of our age, only to find at the end of the day, we are still just as lost and homeless. So Jesus reminds us that in his kingdom, you come to prayer as those who have been found, of those who belong to a better kingdom that is pressing in now. You come to God in prayer as those who can kick their feet up and say, I'm home. And this is hard. We know this is hard. It's a good reminder that maybe the most subversive element about this prayer is that it isn't for you and me to grab and go back home and live out. What do I mean? I mean, Jesus doesn't say, let me teach you how to pray, my Father in heaven. It's not what he says. There's no I, me, my in this prayer. Our Father. You see, it's a prayer for community. To say our Father is to pray for one another. It's to share in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. It's to point others to his goodness and his faithfulness. It's to teach and show others the fatherhood of God as we relate to it. Because there will be times where God's good fatherly hand will feel hidden. And so we will come alongside those people and we will say our Father. There will be times when God feels lost and distorted in the chaos of the world, and so we will pray for you that he is the one in heaven, the one who is able. This is such an important part of community, of relating to those things through the eyes of others. C.S. Lewis is really good on this when he's talking about friendship, and he's saying, one of the things friendship does is as you are sharing in the joys of something, you are experiencing the joys through other people's eyes, and I think that's a big part of what church is. And he gives this great example from Isaiah chapter 6 of the seraphim and the cherubim, and they're around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And C.S. Lewis says, there's an old preacher who says they're not saying that to God, but they're saying that to each other. Holy, holy, holy. Of course they're saying it to God too, but it's just like when the Psalms say, ascribe praise to the Lord. It's not because God sits up there just absolutely needing these words. It's that we have to share them, and a major part of that is to incorporate others into that reality. So it is with this prayer, our Father, the one in heaven. And so we say to the God of all comfort who tends to us and who desires to hear our prayers more than we desire to bring them to him, you are our Father. We encourage one another with these same words as we come in prayer as the community of faith, the church. As we encourage one another that the Father delights to hear our prayers and attends to our aid. As we wrap up, my prayer for you is that you would leave here knowing that God delights to hear your prayers. Years and years ago, we lived in a house that backed up to a school. And I remember just like the visceral experience I had of how annoyed I was by the voices of the children playing. You always knew it was recess because it was the most just mind-numbingly horrible sound ever. And I also acknowledged that was my problem. And I love that picture because even if you have parents, there are times where you hear your kids and you go, I'm hearing a lot of you today. And I confess that's also my problem. Because God is a God of perfect love, of perfect patience. Annoyance is not an attribute of God. He knows no such thing. He delights to hear his kids. As much as he longs to hear the voice of his son, a voice that he never began to hear because the Son is coexistent with the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in co-eternal living together, absolutely independent, flourishing in one another. As much as he longs to hear the voice of his Son that he never began to hear, a voice that he will never cease to hear and delight in, he longs to hear our voices. We often speak of the silence of the Father as Jesus hung on the cross, so that we might never hear the silence of our Father. But maybe just as beautiful and just as soul-nourishing is also the silence of the Son. Because the Father, just for a heart-rendering moment on Good Friday, ceased to hear the voice of his Son that he never ceased to hear, that he never didn't hear. The Father endured the silence from his Son in order to give voice to you and I. The Father endured the silence of his Son in order to give voice to many sons and daughters who have the privilege of entering into the presence of our Father. And it's from this reality we are able to trust that he is faithful and he is good. It is from this reality that we are able to hold on to the promises of God that in Christ we belong, that we're home. Let us pray.